Elder M., although you may be sustained by many, as were the unfaithful spies, yet the sentiments of your letter are not prompted by the Spirit of the Lord. Beware lest your words and your spirit be like theirs, and your work of the same baleful character. At such a time as this we must not harbor a thought, nor breathe a word of unbelief, nor encourage an act of self-serving. This has been done in the Upper Columbia and North Pacific Conferences, and while there we felt in some measure the sorrow, mortification, and discouragement that Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua experienced. We tried to set the current flowing in an opposite direction, but it was at the cost of much severe labor and great anxiety and distress of mind, and the work of reform in these conferences has just commenced. It is the work of time to overcome the unbelief, distrust, and suspicion of years. Satan has been to a great extent successful in carrying out his purposes in these conferences, because he has found persons whom he could use as his agents. For Christ's sake and for truth's sake, Brother M., do not leave the work in your conference in such a shape that it will be impossible for the one that succeeds you to set things in order. The people have received narrow and limited views of the work. Selfishness has been encouraged, and worldliness has been unrebuked. I call upon you to do all in your power to efface the wrong mold you have given to this conference, to remedy the sad effects of your neglect of duty, and thus to prepare the field for another laborer. Unless you do this, may God pity the workmen who shall follow you. Presidents of conferences should be men who can be fully trusted with God's work. They should be men of integrity, unselfish, devoted, working Christians. If they are deficient in these respects, the churches under their care will not prosper. They, even more than other ministers of Christ, should set an example of holy living and of unselfish devotion to the interests of God's cause, that those looking to them for an example may not be misled. But in some instances, they are trying to serve both God and mammon. They are not self-denying. They do not carry a burden for souls. Their consciences are not sensitive. When the cause of God is wounded, they are not bruised in spirit. In their hearts they question and doubt the testimonies of the Spirit of God. They do not themselves bear the cross of Christ. They know not the fervent love of Jesus, and they are not faithful shepherds of the flock over which they have been made overseers. Their record is not one that they will rejoice to meet in the day of God. How much is required of the minister in his work of watching for souls as they that must give an account? What devotion, what singleness of purpose, what elevated piety should be seen in his life and character? How much is lost through a want of tact and skill in presenting the truth to others? How much through a carelessness of deportment, a roughness of speech, and a worldliness that in no way represents Jesus or savors of heaven? Our work is about to close up. Soon it will be said in heaven, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still." At this solemn time, the church is called upon to be vigilant because of the intense activity of Satan. His agency is seen on every hand, and yet ministers and people act as though they were ignorant of his devices and paralyzed by his power. Let each member of the church awake. Let each laborer remember that the vineyard he tills is not his own, but belongs to his Lord, who has gone on a long journey and in his absence has commissioned his servants to look after his interests. And let him remember that if he is unfaithful to his trust, he must give an account to his Lord when he shall return. While the doubting ones talk of impossibilities, while they tremble at the thought of high walls and strong giants, let the faithful Calebs, who have another spirit, come to the front. The truth of God which bringeth salvation will go forth to the people if ministers and professed believers will not hedge up its way, as did the unfaithful spies. Our work is aggressive. Something must be done to warn the world, and let no voice be heard that will encourage selfish interests to the neglect of missionary fields. We must engage in the work with heart and soul and voice. Both mental and physical powers must be aroused. All heaven is interested in our work, and angels of God are ashamed of our weak efforts. I am alarmed at the indifference of our churches. Like Meras, they have failed to come up to the help of the Lord. The laymen have been at ease. They have folded their hands, feeling that the responsibility rested upon the ministers. But to every man God has appointed his work. Not work in his fields of corn and wheat, but earnest, persevering work for the salvation of souls. God forbid, Elder M., that you or any other minister should quench one particle of the spirit of labor that now exists. Will you not rather stimulate it by your words of burning zeal? The Lord has made us the depositaries of His law. He has committed to us sacred and eternal truth, which is to be given to others in faithful warnings, reproofs, and encouragement. By means of railroads and steamboat lines, we are connected with every part of the world and given access to every nation with our message of truth. Let us sow the seed of gospel truth beside all waters, for we know not which shall prosper, this or that, or whether both shall be alike fruitful. Paul may plant, and Apollos water, but it is God who giveth the increase. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Do not put your light under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, even the precious blood of the Son of God. We have no right to live to ourselves. Every minister should be a consecrated missionary. Every layman a worker, using his talents of influence and means in his Lord's service. For active benevolence is a vital principle of Christianity. It is the exercise of this principle that is to bring sheaves to the Lord of the harvest, while a want of it hinders the work of God and bars the way for the salvation of souls. Ministers have neglected to enforce gospel beneficence. The subject of tithes and offerings have not been dwelt upon as it should have been. Men are not naturally inclined to be benevolent, but to be sordid and avaricious and to live for self. And Satan is ever ready to present the advantages to be gained by using all their means for selfish, worldly purposes. He is glad when he can influence them to shirk duty and rob God in tithes and offerings. But not one is excused in this matter. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. The poor and the rich, the young men and the young women who earn wages, all are to lay by a portion, for God claims it. The spiritual prosperity of every member of the church depends on personal effort and strict fidelity to God. Says the Apostle Paul, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." All are required to show a deep interest in the cause of God in its various branches, and close and unexpected tests will be brought to bear upon them to see who are worthy to receive the seal of the living God. All should feel that they are not proprietors, but stewards, and that the time is coming when they must give an account for the use they have made of their Lord's money. means will be needed in the cause of God. With David they should say, "All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Schools are to be established in various places. Publications are to be multiplied. Churches are to be built in the large cities. And laborers are to be sent forth not only into the cities, but into the highways and hedges. And now, my brethren who believe the truth, is your opportunity. We are standing, as it were, on the borders of the eternal world. We are looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. When we realize the greatness of the plan of redemption, we shall be far more courageous, self-sacrificing, and devotional than we now are. There is a great work for us to do before success will crown our efforts. There must be decided reforms in our homes and in our churches. Parents must labor for the salvation of their children. God will work with our efforts when we do on our part all that He has enjoined upon us and qualified us to do. But because of our unbelief, worldliness, and indolence, blood-bought souls in the very shadow of our homes are dying in their sins, and dying unwarned. Is Satan always thus to triumph? Oh, no! The light reflected from the cross of Calvary indicates that a greater work is to be done than our eyes have yet witnessed. The third angel, flying in the midst of heaven and heralding the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, represents our work. The message loses none of its force in the angel's onward flight, for John sees it increasing in strength and power until the whole earth is lightened with its glory. The course of God's commandment-keeping people is onward, ever onward. The message of truth that we bear must go to nations, tongues, and peoples. Soon it will go with a loud voice, and the earth will be lightened with its glory. Are we preparing for this great outpouring of the Spirit of God? Human agencies are to be employed in this work. Zeal and energy must be intensified. Talents that are rusting from inaction must be pressed into service. The voice that would say, "Wait, do not allow yourself to have burdens imposed upon you," is the voice of the cowardly spies. We want Calebs now who will press to the front. Chieftains in Israel who, with courageous words, will make a strong report in favor of immediate action. When the selfish, ease-loving, panic-stricken people, fearing tall giants and inaccessible walls, clamor for retreat, let the voice of the Calebs be heard, even though the cowardly ones stand with stones in their hands, ready to beat them down for their faithful testimony. Can we not discern the signs of the times? Can we not see how earnestly Satan is at work, binding the tares in bundles, uniting the elements of his kingdom that he may gain control of the world? This work of binding up the tares is going forward far more rapidly than we imagine. Satan is opposing every obstacle to the advancement of the truth. He is seeking to create diversity of opinion and to encourage worldliness and avarice. He works with the subtlety of the serpent, and when he sees it will do, with the ferocity of the lion. The ruin of souls is his only delight. Their destruction, his only employment. And shall we act as though we were paralyzed? Will those who profess to believe the truth listen to the temptations of the wily foe and allow themselves to become selfish and narrow, and their worldly interests to interfere with efforts for the salvation of souls? All who ever enter heaven's gates will enter as conquerors. When the redeemed throng surround the throne of God with palm branches in their hands and crowns on their heads, it will be known what victories have been won. It will be seen how Satan's power has been exercised over minds, how he has linked with himself souls who flattered themselves that they were doing God's will. It will then be seen that his power and subtlety could not have been successfully resisted had not divine power been combined with human effort. Man must also be victor over himself. His temper, inclinations, and spirit must be brought into subjection to the will of God. But the righteousness and strength of Christ avail for all who will claim his merits. Then let earnest and determined effort be made to beat back the terrible foe. We want on the whole armor of righteousness. Time is passing, and we are fast approaching the close of our probation. Will our names stand registered in the Lamb's Book of Life, or shall we be found with the unfaithful? Are we of the number who shall gather around the great white throne, singing the song of the redeemed? There are no cold, formal ones in that throng. Every soul is in earnest, every heart full of thanksgiving for the marvelous love of God and the overcoming grace that has enabled his people to conquer in the warfare against sin. And with a loud voice they swell the song, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb."
Chapter 23. The True Missionary Spirit.
The true missionary spirit is the spirit of Christ. The world's Redeemer was the great model missionary. Many of his followers have labored earnestly and unselfishly in the cause of human salvation. But no man's labor can bear comparison with the self-denial, the sacrifice, the benevolence of our exemplar. The love which Christ has evinced for us is without a parallel. How earnestly he labored! How often was he alone in fervent prayer on the mountainside or in the retirement of the garden, pouring out his supplications with strong crying and tears! How perseveringly he urged his petitions in behalf of sinners! Even on the cross he forgot his own sufferings in his deep love for those whom he came to save. How cold our love, how feeble our interest, when compared with the love and interest manifested by our Savior! Jesus gave himself to redeem our race, and yet how ready are we to excuse ourselves from giving all that we have for Jesus! Our Savior submitted to wearing labor, ignominy, and suffering. He was repulsed, mocked, derided, while engaged in the great work which he came on earth to do. Do you, my brethren and sisters, inquire, what model shall we copy? I do not point you to great and good men, but to the world's Redeemer. If we would have the true missionary spirit, we must be imbued with the love of Christ. We must look to the author and finisher of our faith, study his character, cultivate his spirit of meekness and humility, and walk in his footsteps. Many suppose that the missionary spirit, the qualification for missionary spirit, is a special gift or endowment bestowed upon the ministers or a few members of the church, and that all others are to be mere spectators. Never was there a greater mistake. Every true Christian will possess a missionary spirit, for to be a Christian is to be Christ-like. No man liveth to himself, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every one who has tasted of the powers of the world to come, whether he be young or old, learned or unlearned, will be stirred with the spirit which actuated Christ. The very first impulse of the renewed heart is to bring others also to the Savior. Those who do not possess this desire give evidence that they have lost their first love. They should closely examine their own hearts in the light of God's Word and earnestly seek a fresh baptism of the Spirit of Christ. They should pray for a deeper comprehension of that wondrous love which Jesus manifested for us in leaving the realms of glory and coming to a fallen world to save the perishing. There is a work for every one of us in the vineyard of the Lord. We are not to seek that position which will yield us the most enjoyment or the greatest gain. True religion is free from selfishness. The missionary spirit is a spirit of personal sacrifice. We are to work anywhere and everywhere to the utmost of our ability for the cause of our Master. Just as soon as a person is really converted to the truth, there springs up in his heart an earnest desire to go and tell some friend or neighbor of the precious light shining forth from the sacred pages. In his unselfish labor to save others, he is a living epistle, known and read of all men. His life shows that he has been converted to Christ and has become a co-laborer with him. As a class, Seventh-day Adventists are a generous and warm-hearted people. In the proclamation of the truth for this time, we can rely upon their strong and ready sympathy. When a proper object for their liberality is presented, appealing to their judgment and conscience, it calls forth a hearty response. Their gifts in support of the cause testify that they believe it to be the cause of truth. There are indeed exceptions among us. Not all who profess to accept the faith are earnest and true-hearted believers. But the same was true as in the days of Christ. Even among the apostles there was a Judas. But that did not prove all to be of the same character. We have no reason for discouragement while we know that there are so many who are devoted to the cause of truth and are ready to make noble sacrifices for its advancement. But there is still a great lack, a great need among us. There is too little of the true missionary spirit. All missionary workers should possess that deep interest for the souls of their fellow men that will unite heart to heart in sympathy and in the love of Jesus. They should plead earnestly for divine aid and should work wisely to win souls to Christ. A cold, spiritless effort will accomplish nothing. There is need that the Spirit of Christ fall upon the sons of the prophets. Then will they manifest such love for the souls of men as Jesus exemplified in his life. The reason why there is no deeper religious fervor and no more earnest love for one another in the church is that the missionary spirit has been dying out. Little is now said concerning Christ's coming, which was once the theme of thought and of conversation. There is an unaccountable reluctance, a growing disrelish for religious conversation, and in its stead, idle, frivolous chit-chat is indulged in, even by the professed followers of Christ. My brethren and sisters, do you desire to break the spell that holds you? Would you arouse from this sluggishness that resembles the torpor of death? Go to work, whether you feel like it or not. Engage in personal effort to bring souls to Jesus and the knowledge of the truth. In such labor you will find both a stimulus and a tonic. It will both arouse and strengthen. By exercise, your spiritual powers will become more vigorous, so that you can, with better success, work out your own salvation. The stupor of death is upon many who profess Christ. Make every effort to arouse them. Warn, entreat, expostulate. Pray that the melting love of God may warm and soften their ice-bound natures. Though they may refuse to hear, your labor will not be lost. In the effort to bless others, your own souls will be blessed. We have the theory of the truth, and now we need to seek most earnestly for its sanctifying power. I dare not hold my peace in this time of peril. It is a time of temptation and of despondency. Everyone is beset by the wiles of Satan, and we should press together to resist his power. We should be of one mind, speaking the same things, and with one mouth glorifying God. Then may we successfully enlarge our plans and by vigilant missionary effort take advantage of every talent we can use in the various departments of the work. The light of truth is shedding its bright beams upon the world through missionary effort. The press is an instrumentality by which many are reached whom it would be impossible to reach by ministerial effort. A great work can be done by presenting to the people the Bible just as it reads. Carry the Word of God to every man's door. Urge its plain statements upon every man's conscience. Repeat to all the Savior's command, search the Scriptures. Admonish them to take the Bible as it is, to implore divine enlightenment, and then, when the light shines, to gladly accept each precious ray and fearlessly abide the consequences. The downtrodden law of God is to be exalted before the people. As soon as they turn with earnestness and reverence to the Holy Scriptures, light from heaven will reveal to them wondrous things out of God's law, great truths that have long been obscured by superstition and false doctrine will blaze forth from the illuminated pages of the sacred word. The living oracles pour forth their treasures, new and old, bringing light and joy to all who will receive them. Many are roused from their slumber. They rise, as it were, from the dead and receive the light and life which Christ alone can give. Truths which have proved an overmatch for giant intellects are understood by babes in Christ. To these is plainly revealed that which has clouded the spiritual perception of the most learned expositors of the Word, because, like the Sadducees of old, they were ignorant of the Scriptures and of the power of God.